Daniel chapter 9. And we'll be looking at verses 7 through 19 and continuing the prayer of confession by Daniel. Daniel 9. Let's read our text. Daniel 9, verse 7 through 19. Verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he has set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice, so the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring us on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, you who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name, for we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the teaching of your word. We pray that we would respond to your word in a positive way. Even if this section convicts us, that we would take it to heart and confess our sin to you. We pray that we would also leave this place this morning desiring to please you and honor you and obey you in every regard. We know that means that we might have to forsake sin. We might have to forsake ungodly habits. We might have to make changes in our lives, whatever they may be. But we know, or we desire, to do it for your glory and yours alone. So we pray for help in understanding your word. We pray that we'd be doers of your word and not just hearers only. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as I mentioned last week, this is a prayer of Daniel after reading the book of at least the portion of Jeremiah that refers to the 70 weeks of exile. So he read that, and in response to his reading of the word of God, he prayed for specifically confessing his sins. And in this section that we'll see this morning, he's praying that the temple and Jerusalem would be rebuilt, because the Babylonians destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, broke down the temple in every regard and broke down the walls. And he's praying now, he's going to shift gears to more from confessions of sin, although there's plenty of that, to rebuilding the city. We also mentioned last week that this takes place in verse 1 and verse 2, according in the first year of the reign of Darius, which is the same year that he was also in the lion's den. Perhaps that's what he was praying about. Very likely, that's what he was praying about. So, let's just not beat around the bush anymore. Let's just get right to it. And we're in the middle, or we're going to begin in verse 7, which is in the middle of the confession that Daniel makes for the sin of the nation. So he begins here in verse 7, "Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame." Now, this is a good contrast because, of course, righteousness belongs to God, and to us as sinners, open shame. This is a good way to describe what's going on. Open shame in the sense of, because we have things in our lives that are not right, and the people in that day had things in their life that were not right. Verse 7, he says specifically, "As it is this day," that is to the present circumstances that were going on in their life. They're in exile. Why are they in exile? Because they sinned. Why is Jerusalem and the walls and the temple all destroyed? Because of their sin. That's the open shame. And what Daniel is praying is that Jerusalem is still in ruins. It's still there. Nobody's there. There's no one there to take care of it, in other words. So as it is this day, there's still open shame. He says, "To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you." Now, I wanted to look specifically at "because of their unfaithful deeds." That could be translated also like something like disloyalty. Has the idea of stealth, treachery, unfaithfulness to God. And that's what they had done. Anytime you sin against God, you're being unfaithful to Him. You're committing treachery. You're rebellious. And if you view sin in any other way, you viewed it falsely. That's what sin is. Now you say, "Well, that's not very encouraging, Mike." No, it's not. But that's what sin is. It's rebellion against God. It's not a mistake. It's not an oops. It's rebellion. And this is what Daniel calls it. Rebellion against God. Disloyalty. Unfaithfulness. He says at the end of verse 7, "which they have committed against you." This verb "committed" is an interesting one. It is used to designate the breaking or violation of religious law. A conscious act of treachery. And the victim in this matter of the sin or the unfaithfulness, the victim is God. He's the one that the sin is being committed against. When we commit sin, who do we often view as the victim? Ourselves. Poor me. If you just wouldn't have put that woman in my life, or that husband that you gave me, if you just wouldn't have had that car go by, I wouldn't have said things I shouldn't have said. It's not true. Obviously, it was in your heart already. We are never the victim in that sense. Now, people sin against us, we're a victim. But when we sin, we're in rebellion, really God is the victim. We are accusing Him of something, wrongdoing by sinning, saying we don't have enough or something. This verb is not used of unbelievers. It's committed against Him there at the end of verse 7. This is not used of unbelievers, but it's always used of believers, covenant people of God, who break faith with their master. Israel broke her vows. Back in after God brought Israel out of the land, Moses made a covenant with the people, and the people said, "We will obey. We will obey." And Moses made a sacrifice and sprinkled the blood on the people to ratify the covenant. "We will obey," they said. It didn't take very long for them to disobey. And if you're truthful to yourself, it doesn't take very long for us to stray from God. And we do. Israel broke her vows with God. She abandoned her covenant with God. And Daniel says it in very plain language. Verse 8, "Open shame belongs to us, O Lord." He repeats that. "To our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you." Verse 9, "To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him." Note again in the middle of verse 9, if 8 and 9 were to go together and you were to put it all in one sentence, notice how he begins. Open shame belongs to us. At the end, it's we have rebelled against Him. What's sandwiched in the middle in there? The Lord. To the Lord belongs compassion and forgiveness. You notice the contrast? God gives these things, but we would sin, but he's the one that rescues. He's a God of compassion and forgiveness. Compassion incorporates two concepts. God has a strong tie with those whom he calls his children. And secondly, God's unconditioned choice. God tells Moses that he's gracious and merciful to whomever he chooses in Exodus. And the word for compassion here is literally the word for bowels, your stomach area. It means pity. It can mean pity, grace, or mercy, which is often thought to proceed from the bowels. You have a feeling in your stomach, and it's often associated with compassion in this sense. Forgiveness is also an interesting word here. The word forgiveness is only used of God ever. Just like the word created in the Hebrew Old Testament, is only used of God. Only God can create. And in this sense, only God can forgive. Because he's the one that provides the means to take care of the sin. For example, God provided, the only reason why we can have forgiveness from our sin with God is because God has provided a remedy for our sin. He sent Jesus to die for our sin. In one sense, when we ask another human being to forgive us, well, and you do something wrong with them, you really have to go back and cleanse all the issues that you've done to make it right. And really, the only reason why we can forgive one another is because of Christ. But left to ourselves, forgiveness means nothing. Really, in one sense, only God can forgive and pardon sin because he provides the penalty for the crime. And so both compassion and forgiveness together, they're both, interestingly enough, they're both plural nouns. They're plural, so compassions, forgivenesses, however you say that in plural form. Doesn't really match in English. It just signifies the intensity of God's manifestation of compassion and forgiveness. Based on the fact that verse 8 begins with open shame belongs to us, we have sinned or we've rebelled against him at the end of verse 9, and sandwiched in the middle, God's great compassion and his forgiveness for us sinners. My question for you is, why don't you go to God to seek forgiveness for him immediately? He's not like human beings who may yell at you, who may hold a grudge against you. God doesn't do that. What prevents us from going to God and confessing our sin? Probably, like he says here, open shame. Or being puffed up about our view of our lives. Well, I'm godly. There's no way I could have done that. Although God knows otherwise. Remember, as an illustration, remember the prodigal son. Remember, he wanted his inheritance right away. And his father gave him his inheritance. After he took his money and ran, he soon ran out of money, hired himself out to people to earn money. When he realized, I could go back to my father's place and he would hire me and I could be like one of his servants. Luke 15:20 says that when he went back to his father's house, Jesus recounts that when the son was a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, ran, embraced him and kissed him. This is a picture of God. Based on that story, the prodigal son, based on God's love and forgiveness, why wouldn't we run to him? Do you know what keeps you from confessing your sin? Your sin. Your sin. That's what keeps you from confessing your sin. It's not, I didn't have enough time. It's not, well, I just had other things going on in my life. No, it's your sin. It's what keeps you from that. If you belong to the Lord and you sin, God is not indifferent or hostile. He is our Savior and longs to see sinners repent and forgive them. He, as the prodigal son, the story, the father ran to him and embraced his son and kissed him. And if you're in need of God's forgiveness, don't wait. Go to him. He's not like a human. He won't hold a grudge. He won't give you the silent treatment. Go to him. Verse 10, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. So more sin. We have not obeyed the voice of our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through the servants of his prophets. If you would, let's not go there. If you remember, we read out of 2 Chronicles 36 last week, and it basically said that God sent prophets and messengers, and what did they do with them? They rejected them. They got rid of them. Some they killed, some they punished. And God sent prophets and they rejected him. And this is what he's saying in verse 10. Verse 11, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath that was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. We have sinned against him. So there's interesting, lots of comments here. So he sent prophets in verse 10. We transgressed your law, which was written down. We have gone against the oath that was written down in the law of Moses, his servant, God's servant. It's interesting that these are all violations of God's word. That's what sin is. So, in other words, it doesn't matter how big your Bible is that you bring to church. It doesn't matter what kind of study Bible you have and that you read at out of. If you disregard God's book, if you disobey God, you disobey God. It doesn't matter what kind of Bible you have or how big it is. In fact, it's not enough to say, I love God, I love his word. Is it? It's not. Pharisee said, we love God and we love his word. No, what God sees is that he wants people to obey what he has said in his word. This is what God asks of us, to obey, to be hearers and doers. Back to verse 11. More fun little mining here, more good stuff. It says, indeed, all Israel has transgressed. That word literally is something like crossing a boundary. In this case, it's crossing the boundary of God's law, breaking God's law by passing over and ignoring what God is, overstepping his law, not doing it, and turning aside from it. Now, we're going to see from this verse maybe something that's a little bit uncomfortable. So you're welcome for preparing you for uncomfortableness here, because it's not very comfortable at all. We're going to note here in verse 11 the faithfulness of God, but not his faithfulness in maybe the way you'd like to hear it. It says, not obeying your voice there in the middle, so the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses. Even though they sin and broke God's law, transgressed against God's law, God is faithful in this passage. Why? At the end of Leviticus, at the end of Deuteronomy, God promises that if you bless me, if you obey me, I will bless you. God also promises to his people, if you do not obey me, I will curse you. This is God's faithfulness. They cursed him. They did not obey him. We see here that God is faithful to do what he said he would do. It says, so the curse has been poured out on us. It's the idea of being gushing out, pouring out on them, pouring out on the curse on them because they disobeyed. This word gush out, pour out, is every time used in the Hebrew Bible, it refers to God's anger and wrath that he pours out on sinners. That he unleashes his fury of his wrath and his anger towards sin, and it gushes out upon them. This is why it's uncomfortable, because this downpour of his anger is actually a fulfillment of his promises and his faithfulness to do what he said he would do. And the oath was written in the law of Moses, and they disobeyed, and so God punished them. That is a form of his faithfulness. You see, again, not very comfortable, but it's true nonetheless. Verse 12, thus he has confirmed his words which he has spoken against us, meaning he's done what he said he would do with our sin, and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. Calamity will be mentioned several times here throughout the rest of the passage. And Daniel keeps emphasizing their disobedience to God's word and to his law, that he gave them a fair warning that these things would come if they disobeyed. In our day, things are similar, aren't they? People get themselves in a pickle. They get themselves in a pickle, or like I might like to say, wrapped up in a pretzel because of their sin. Their lives are all contorted and messed up because of their sin. But part of it's because of their denial of God. they deny God, and then they run into their sin, and then when they're in their sin and they're feeling the curse of their sin and the disobedience of God's word, who do they blame? God, why did he put me in this situation? Because he said he would do exactly what you're going through because of your sin. He doesn't pull punches, so to speak. Now, stop there and think about this. In verse 12, we learned how God pours out his wrath. In an earlier verse, we learned about his compassion and forgiveness. Isn't that interesting? Why? This is who God is. He's both. If you mess with him, you'll get his wrath. If you're humble before him, you'll get his forgiveness and compassion. Anyway, back to what I'm saying is that this is what sin does. There are consequences for sin. So we sin against God. Our lives are in a pretzel. We're in a pickle. And this is what happens when we sin. There are effects, current things that happen in our life because of our sin. And this is what sin does. It's not to be messed with or trifled with. It's not to be played around with or to toe the line. Sin affects, some people say, well, if sin doesn't affect anybody but me, I'm okay. That's not true. It affects everybody you come in contact with. It affects your brain, too. Think about how insane it is. Say you have an anthill or two out in your backyard, and you think, oh, no, I'm worried that those ants, like a cartoon, I've seen this in cartoons, I mean, Donald Duck or something, that ants, you know, rise up and pick up a house and carry the house somewhere else. You're like, wow, that's not real. It's a cartoon, right? Think how insane that is. Ants can't do that. But think of the insanity it is to sin against Almighty God and to rebel and turn from him. This is the definition of insanity. Why there are so many insane people in our country, in this world? Because they've given themselves to sin and God is punishing them for their sin. That's why. This is why. This is a good reminder. Sin is powerful, not more powerful than God, but it can deceive you. You can fool yourself into believing that you're just fine. And that your sin is not bad. It doesn't harm anybody. It's not evil or rebellious. Stop and think. It is harmful. Anytime you have a bad attitude towards somebody, that's a sin and you're harming yourself. And when you speak about them out loud, you're harming somebody else. And it's also contagious. But stop and think about this. If all it takes is the sin of unbelief to damn you to hell, how does God view sin? He hates it. And if all that it takes is unbelief to go to hell forever, not for a short amount of time, but forever, that tells you how much he hates it. For temporal sin, say a person lives for 100 years and they sin for 100 years and they go to hell forever, the punishment's great. God views sin in a very grave manner. It's a very serious matter. So we should never justify our sin in our lives. Instead, as we learn here, confess it to a forgiving and compassionate God. Call what God calls sin, rebellion. Rebellion. Think about with me along these lines. What are some signs that you really are contrite or repented or have repented of your sin or truly confessed it to God? Well, some signs, some probable signs, I should say, because they're not full proof. You can fool yourself in these too. Probable signs are you're willing to confess your sin. You're willing to, if it involves another human being, you're willing to reconcile with whom you need. You're broken before God. You want him to be glorified. You're in pain because you caused sin. You've sinned against your Savior. Well, you know that we have to think about the signs that there is no contrite heart. There is no true confession. Probable signs that you aren't truly confessing your sin is that you focus on yourself and the offense is done to you. Poor me. You, even as we talked about this in Sunday school, seeking solitude excessively. I just want to be alone. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be alone. Being alone can be profitable for reading and praying. But if you seek it excessively, there's something potentially wrong. You can't be alone all the time. It's impossible. An unwillingness to speak to anybody about your sin or about the issues in your life. missing church excessively. We talked about that in Sunday school as well. Being puffed up in pride, refusing to listen to anyone. These are signs that you really haven't confessed your sin. And when you confess your sin, what do you receive from God? His compassion and kindness and forgiveness. And so what should the people have done in these days? They should have taken heed. Instead of turning from their sin, they turned to other things, idols, and worshiped other things. And we are again here reminded of the effectiveness of prayer. The kinds of prayer that are effective are the kinds of prayer that are rooted in God's word. And this is what Daniel's doing. He's praying prayers back to God from the word of God. And along those lines, as I've said many times, don't you want your prayers to be answered in the affirmative? Don't you? Well, what hinders your prayers from being answered? Your sin. Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And you say, oh my, God hears all things. He does. Hear in the sense there, H-E-A-R, in the sense, in that context, means he doesn't listen to it and respond to it because you're regarding wickedness in your heart. Peter tells husbands in 1 Peter 3:7 that if a husband does not live with his wife in an understanding way, his prayers will be hindered. The Greek word has the idea of being thwarted. Bounce off the ceiling and bounce and hit you right in the face. That's my version of it. Peter is in part saying in 1 Peter 3 that the well-being of a household depends upon the husband, and that if he fails to treat his wife well, his prayers will be hindered, the house will be disheveled, the people in that home will be disheveled, and there's something wrong. Responsibility is great. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount that if you go to worship and remember your brother has something against you, first drop your sacrifice and go to your brother. But when you don't turn from your sin and you turn from God, you're setting yourself up for failure. So ask yourself, what is hindering you today? What is hindering you? What sin in your life is hindering you? And no one could say, there's no sin in my life hindering me. That's not true. Everyone, including myself. If you begin to answer that question, what is hindering me in my life today? If you begin that question with someone else, you're starting off on the wrong foot. We don't need to confess other people's sins. We start with numero uno, right? Look, that's about the only Spanish I know. Besides taco and burrito and stuff. Anyway. Start with yourself. The Bible says examine yourself, not others. Now, there are times that you have to examine others, but you first examine yourself. Verse 14. Well, verse 13, as is written in the law of Moses. We talked about that. All this calamity is coming on them. Because at the end of verse 13, they've turned from God and not given attention to his truth. Verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store. Meaning it's like a cup that he's storing up his wrath. At some point that cup's going to fall over and his wrath will pour out on them. And brought it on us. For the Lord, verse 14, our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And he keeps repeating that. There's another interesting verb. There's a bunch of interesting words here, and I'm trying to bring them all out as best I can. Verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the calamity. Kept the calamity. Some translations say kept ready. NIV says the Lord did not hesitate to bring. Perhaps maybe one of the best, or a good translation, not best, but one of the good translation is the Lord watched over. Now, this is not the kind of watching over you want the Lord to do. You know that he watches over us. This is not the kind of watching over you want him to do for you. This is meaning he's ready and vigilant to pour out his wrath on sinners. It's not the kind you want. Now, turn to Jeremiah. This word is used over and over again to describe something. Turn to Jeremiah 1. The idea of the word is watching over. He's watching over the calamity, getting ready to pounce on them, so to speak. So as you turn to Jeremiah 1, I'll explain more about this word. The idea of the watchfulness, the word means something like watchfulness, and it's the same Hebrew word for almond tree. You say, huh? Almond tree? Well, this tree, the almond tree, which is in Israel, blooms as early as January and February and is affectionately looked upon as the harbinger of spring, meaning you know spring's coming. So the tree is often referred to as the waker. And this is a vivid lesson that God points to concerning this watching over. Look in Jeremiah 1, verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah's whole ministry is summed up by being a watcher. Verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. There's that word. And then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. He is watching over his promises to destroy Israel because of their sin. This is not the kind of watching you want God to do. Go to Jeremiah 31, 28. The point is reinforced here in Jeremiah 31, 28. As I have watched over them, there's our word, to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant. In other words, he's going to say both. I'm going to destroy you, and then when you repent, I'll bring you back. Finally, Jeremiah 44 to 27. These are the things that formed Jeremiah's ministry. He was a watcher. He was a picture of what God's doing. And Daniel uses the same word to say that God is watching over to bring his calamity upon them. 44:27. Behold, I am watching over them for the harm and not for good. Ooh, you see why this is not a good word. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and by famine until they are completely gone. It's obvious that Daniel had read the entire book of Jeremiah. But this, back to Daniel 9. So when Daniel says in verse 14, the Lord has kept the calamity or watched over the calamity in store and brought it on us, Daniel's saying this, that God was watching his people, his rebellious people, with a fixed gaze, ready to pounce on them with his wrath. Maybe that sounds awful to you. Maybe that sounds like a ton of bricks pounding on you. But this is who our God is. This is how he feels about sin. It's not pleasant. So next time you sin against God, it's not just, ho-hum, I sinned. He'll forgive me. Ah, yeah, yeah. No, we should be broken. We've sinned against Almighty God, our Creator. We've sinned against this God who could pounce on us, so to speak. It's not a game. God was watching over his people, warning them with a curse. I'm ready to pounce, and he would, and he did. And just keep in mind, God is faithful to keep his promises of good and bad. Now verse 15. Now he shifts in verse 15 to appeal to God to bless them with a new Jerusalem, a new temple, a new wall, those things. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, although you think he's getting ready to confess his sin, or to move on from the confessing, but he says at the end, we have sinned, we have been wicked. But in the middle there, he says, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day. Now, it's interesting that he references this most important event in the Old Testament, that is the Passover, and God's drawing out of his people with his strong and mighty hand out of the land of Egypt. This is their most important event for them as Old Testament saints. Just like the gospel, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is ours, and both refer to Passover in some sense. And so God is calling the people's attention that I am the God who rescued you. In other words, I will do it again. I will do it again. He's faithful, and he'll rescue them, and he'll provide for them what they need. Verse 16, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. So now he's focused on the physical type prayer requests. Your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So this is the crux of the prayer. He's asking for God's anger to be removed so that they can go back, just like Jeremiah had prophesied, to go back and to rebuild all these things. Now, the prophecy in verses 24 through 27, perhaps the most important prophecy in Daniel, or perhaps the most popular, I should say. The two main things that Daniel focuses are the things that are revealed to him in verses 24 and 27 that he prays here in this verse that are revealed there is that he's praying in verse 16 for Jerusalem, right? And the people of God, Israel. The focus in that prophecy in verses 24 and 27 is the same. The people of Israel and the land of Israel. And so what he's praying, God will answer in a unique way when we get to those verses, Lord willing, next week. Verse 17, so now our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on the desolate sanctuary. Turn with me back to Jeremiah again. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. It's on the front of your bulletin there as well. Part of the verses at least. But Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah is directly speaking to the exiles of a future date for him. And speaking to them. And this is what God would do. And some of these verses are very famous. But Jeremiah 29 verse 10 says this, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. In other words, he punished them for 70 years. Now he's going to bring them back. For I know, verse 11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That's the famous verse. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. These are promises that God, this is what Daniel's praying about, and these are the promises before Daniel began praying. Perhaps Daniel's looking at these verses and praying about these things. Now, with regard to verse 11 as a small rabbit trail, often this is used for Christians to say, this is what God is doing for me. Now, this is directly written to exiles, but so that we don't ever feel that we read the Old Testament, well, I can't apply it to me because it wasn't written to me. Can I tell you a little secret? The New Testament wasn't written to you either directly. Right? It was written to the Ephesians, or the Colossians, or to Timothy, or to Titus, to the Romans. Right? It wasn't written to you. There's no epistle that says, Dear Mike. Right? None. Nor was the Old Testament written directly to you. But they're all applicable. And we can apply verse 11 to our lives. You can apply it to your lives, even though it's not written to you, you can still apply it, and we don't poo-poo, if I might use that word. We don't poo-poo verses and say, well, I don't like that verse because it's so popular with other people, and they take it out of context, but we shouldn't poo-poo it. It's still meaningful. God does know the plans that he has for you, doesn't he? And like Romans 8:28 says, he wants to do good for you, doesn't he? That's really what that verse is saying. He plans welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Romans 15:4 says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. He's referring to the Old Testament. So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. You can draw out hope from the Old Testament. There's a reason why I've gone through the Old Testament painstakingly, going through Daniel, because we need to know what it says too. Anyway, I'll jump off that bandwagon. But back to Daniel 9. So Daniel is specifically in verse 17, probably, likely, perhaps referring to that what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 29. But he's asking God to listen to the prayer of his servant. Listen to what I'm saying. He's not being disrespectful, I don't think. But he's asking for God, as it says at the end of verse 17, to let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary, as if to say, smile on that area so we can have it back. Because you promised to do so. Is there anything wrong with praying to God and say, fulfill your promises, do what you said? As long as you're not disrespectful. This is what Daniel's doing. Lord, you've promised this, please do it. There's nothing wrong with that. That's why we should never say, I don't think the Lord could forgive me of this sin. He could never forgive me of this sin. You've just diminished God's character, haven't you? Because he said he would forgive you of all your sin in Christ. Don't diminish God because of your self-pity. That's what we do. Don't diminish his character because we feel down. Rather, go to him because he's loving and kind, and he will do what he says. Always he will do what he says. No question. And so, some of the things that he asks here, like in verse 18, oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Is God deaf? Is he being disrespectful? No. He's just saying, please, you know, cup your hand to your ear, as it were, and listen. Open your eyes. Was God asleep? Well, no. He's just expressing terms of faith of God. Do what you said you would do. No, he's not being a TBN preacher and demanding of God to fulfill. No, that's false teaching. Rather, he's taking God's promise and saying, God, do what you've promised to do. That's it. So he says, open your eyes in verse 18. See our desolations of the city. Of course God saw them. But he's just asking in faith, God, please do this. Now, it could be considered selfish, except for there's a couple of lines in verse 17 and a couple of lines in verse 19 that show you that it's not. Verse 17, in the middle of there, he says, and for your sake, O Lord. Verse 19, in the middle there, for your own sake, O my God. You see, he's not praying these for selfish reasons. He's praying these things because God's reputation is more important than Daniel's desire for a new temple and a new Jerusalem. God's reputation. What is God's reputation? Well, he said he would do it, and he will, and if he doesn't, it'll tarnish his reputation. But he's praying in light of, do it for your sake, oh God. Do it for your glory. That's how we should pray. That's how we should pray. That we pray in with the right motive, and that is to honor and glorify God. If it's so that I can get what I want and be happy, that's not the right motive. It never is. The right motive is that God might be glorified. Always. If you want your prayers to be answered, pray that God will be glorified in all that you do. Right? He will answer it. Oh, for sure, he will answer it. Now, another comment on verse 18. Does God have eyes? Does God have ears? Well, the Bible says he's invisible. These are called anthropomorphisms, that God is, Daniel's using human terms to describe God, but it is interesting the way he says, incline your ear, bend your ear to hear, meaning as if God has to stoop down, cup his ear, and to listen. What are you saying? But he's asking, please, God, take care of us. Do what you said you would do for your sake. Verse 19. Now notice the rapid fire, what he says here at the beginning. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. Again, this is a prayer in faith. He's not demanding from God. He's not manipulating God. He's not acting as if he can grab God by a string and pull him to do what he wants. No. He's asking God to do this in faith. Again, not the kind of faith you see on TBN. That's fake. But these comments, he says, oh Lord, hear, forgive, listen, and take action. These are like hammer blows of insistence. This is a prayer of faith. This is what Jesus, how he teaches us to pray. Keep asking. Keep knocking, right? Don't stop. Keep asking and knocking, and he will open the door. But again, you notice that Daniel's not asking for personal gain. He's not asking, he's not pushy. He's doing it. He's asking for God's interest. He has God's interest in his mind and not his own. That is also another way to pray. Don't pray for your own interests. Sure, we have interests, and sure, we did ask God, please, if it be your will, but we always say, if it be your will. And so what we see Daniel doing here, he's asking God in verse 16 to turn from his wrath and his anger, to restore Jerusalem. Then he asks God, if God resolves these things, that then things could be restored. Then he asks that if this exile is going to end, then fulfill everything that you've told us that you would do. And he knows that he will. And Daniel is waiting on God. And that's really what a lot of praying is, isn't it? You wait. You pray and ask God, and then you wait. You wait, and you wait. Have you ever noticed that if when you pray for something, that if you wait long enough, you kind of stop praying about it? Why? Because you realize it was probably not worth my time. But this is how Daniel teaches us how to pray by way of application. Again, he's not writing to us. He's not speaking directly to us. But by way of application, all these thousands of years later, he's teaching us how to pray, that we need to confess our sin, and that when we ask God for specific requests, that as he says in verse 17 and 19, for your sake, O Lord, for your sake, for your glorification. And so, Lord willing, next week and probably the week after, perhaps the week after that, I don't know for sure, we'll be looking at that final prophecy in verses, or Daniel's prophecy in Daniel, verses 24 through 27, and spending our time there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truthfulness of it. Thank you that we can rely upon you. Lord, we do thank you that you hear our prayers. And Father, forgive us when we regard or hide iniquity in our hearts, that you don't hear us, you don't listen. Help us to confess our sin to you. Help us, instead of hiding wickedness, help us to hide your word in our heart, that we might not sin against you. We pray, Lord, that our prayers would always be prefaced with for your sake, for your glorification. We know that you, as Christians, you have our best in mind. You want what's best for us, and what your best is not always equal to what we want to be best. So we pray that we'd be content and happy with what you give, because you are a loving Father. And you give good gifts, as James says, coming down from the Father of lights, and we are thankful for that. Help us to rest in you, to trust in you. Help us to embrace the results on Tuesday, irregardless of if we're happy or not. Help us to grow in sanctification, regardless of who's in office or not. Help us to rejoice in the blessings you give us, regardless of who's in office or not. Help us to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus in our lives, regardless of who's in office or not. Lord, I'm often reminded of in the book of Kings and Chronicles, you raised up godly kings, you raised up ungodly kings. And there was always a remnant. You always had faithful men and women who worshiped and loved you, regardless if their king was evil or good. And help us to be those men and women who are faithful to you, regardless if our president or if the Congress or Senate or whoever is good or bad. Help us to rejoice in these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.